was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined that their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Again, that was Acts 17, verses 22 through 31.
In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the message of God, the fact that God has spoken and revealed himself. We noted that his message is understandable. We also noted that he has said something that we need, something that we can use. We also noted that it will affect your life and your eternal well-being. We also noted that you will be judged by the way that we respond to it, and our treatment of the Word of God is essentially our treatment of God. We also noted that it's the most important message that you could possibly ever hear. And as we note those things, we want to continue our study this morning of the grace of God as we consider this text beginning, "What does God want of me?" Have you ever considered the questions, what purpose did the Creator of the universe have for making man? What did he intend for us to do? And what were his purposes and what is his purpose for man? You see, God did not create man just so that there would be somebody to baptize. I think sometimes we begin at the wrong place in our studies with people. We begin at the subject of baptism instead of trying to convert them unto the Lord, to help them to have an understanding of who Jesus is. And I think sometimes we think that God created man simply so that there would be somebody to go to church, and we use that expression. But yet we notice that going to worship is a symptom of a greater problem when folks neglect it. Rather, we were created for something to which we ought to realize the importance of it. In this text of Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 22 through verse 29, it establishes two points. One is that the inscription that is said to be on the altar to the unknown God indicates perhaps that they recognized the presence of some God that they simply did not know. We also might note that perhaps they understood that there was some kind of a superpower that was over the other gods that they didn't understand. Many today, like this in religion, look round about and they see something like what was found in the city of Athens and consider that it was simply nauseating to see all the various religions. A number of years ago, an older friend of mine who was staying with someone who was not a Christian during a series of gospel meetings was sitting down and talking with the older gentleman, and the older gentleman told him, he said, "You know, some months ago, a religious body down the road here was having some kind of religious meeting." He said, "I went and attended there, and the man used some scripture and said some good things, but," he said, "down the road a little farther, a little later, they were having another series of meetings on a particular topic, and I thought that was interesting, so I went and I heard him. And he said some interesting things, and he used some Bible in his lesson, but he didn't agree with the fellow that I first heard. And he said, now, lo and behold, here you come along, and I've attended and heard you preach, and I've heard you say things that don't agree with either one of them. And he said, now, here there is me. What do I do?" I want you to think about that. Here was a man that was confused simply because, like in Athens, he saw all kinds of very different religions, and none of them agreeing with each other. And I think sometimes there are people like that.
They look round about us and they see all kinds of differing thoughts on a varied topic or a varied range of topics and come away confused and say, you know, I don't know what to believe. And as we reflect upon that, many might see hypocrisy and commercialism in religious bodies. And as they see these things, they realize that something existed from the beginning. They understand some responsibility to worship, but don't know who or what or how to worship God. And as we see the condition that they're in and understand the confusion that exists in their mind, Paul tells us why we exist. In verses 27 and 28 of our text, it says that they should seek God if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul tells us why that we exist. God has created man so that man might feel after God and find Him. Paul tells us that ere we learn what God wants us to do, He wants us to desire Him. The question is sometimes asked in Bible studies, why did God make man as He did? Why didn't He make man a robot so that he has no choice about the things that he does? Well, much like a parent and a child. A parent can teach a child the things that are right and then go about them with a whip and drive them to obedience in everything that they do. Well, that doesn't bring much honor to the parent, does it? But a parent can teach a child the right things. And then when the child chooses to do the right things, there is honor brought unto the parent of the child. So what is it that God wants us to do? He wants us to feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. God wants us to seek God. But secondly, I want to suggest to you that God wants us to feel after Him and find Him and to glorify Him and to be thankful. In the Roman letter, in the first chapter, we learn that the theme of the book of Romans is described in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This, in our Roman study, is going to be the theme that we will examine throughout the book as we begin the Roman study on next Sunday morning. But God's desire is to make man righteous. In verse 17 of the text of Romans chapter 1, it says, for therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. It was God's desire and God's plan that man be righteous. But yet we find that man was unrighteous. What made him unrighteous? Well, he did not subject himself to the righteousness of God. The theme of the book of Romans is developed, I think, by five propositions in this book. One is, God can justly condemn all mankind for all our sinners. If you'll notice in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the writer says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Now let's pause there in the reading. What is it that God has made known? What is it that He made known even in the creation itself? He made known power and divinity. Through looking at the creation itself, we learn that there is power, something beyond man, that is responsible for the things that exist. We also see that that power is beyond man, therefore divine power. He made His everlasting power and divinity known, even in the creation itself, that they may be without excuse. Without excuse for doing what? You'll notice at verse 21, because that, knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, what caused them to become a fool? Well, they thought they knew more about things than God had made known. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and the evidence of that is in verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now I want you to look carefully at this text. If you'll see at verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning. What happened to these people? Their heart began to change, did it not? They understood that there was one true and living God, for he had made it known. He had revealed himself in the creation itself. But they became vain in their reasonings. And we see that they were not thankful, and they did not glorify God as God. A second thing that we learn, or a second point that we learn in this context, is when we come to the 24th verse, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Who was it that was responsible for their worship of idols? God's desire was that they might seek God and feel after Him and find Him. God's desire was that they might glorify Him and be thankful. But it was their choosing to worship and serve idols rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In verse 26, he continues, for this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Man is practicing unrighteousness, as we see beginning at verse 18, and ungodliness. God's desire was that they might practice righteousness and reveal to them in the gospel the plan of God to make man righteous. Because they glorified not God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, they chose to practice unrighteousness. Further in the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, you'll notice, beginning at verse 1, somebody had raised the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we're practicing all of these ungodly things, does that mean then that we ought to practice more ungodly things that we might enjoy more grace of God? Well, Paul said, God forbid. In the 2nd chapter of the book of Romans, we find that not only were the Gentiles guilty of sin in that they worshipped and served idols, but in the 2nd chapter, the thought seems to change to address those who were Jews. He said, wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them and practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now what desire did God have also for the Jew? That the Jew might practice righteousness. But what was the Jew practicing? Like the Gentiles, he was practicing unrighteousness. But yet he points a finger at the Gentile and accuses the Gentile when at the same time he is practicing the same thing. In verse 17 of the text of chapter 2, it says, but if thou bearest the name of a Jew and restest upon the law and gloriest in God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Or thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Even as it is written, for circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law, But if thou be a transgressor of the law, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision. Now let's notice in this that the Jew thought that he was better than the Gentile and sought to teach the Gentile, but at the same time he was practicing the very things that the Gentiles practiced. So the Jew was as guilty as the Gentile of the commission of sin. As we come into the third chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 1 he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way, first of all, that they were instructed with the oracles of God. For what if some were without faith? Shall their want of faith make of none effect the faithfulness of God? God forbid. Yea, let God be found true, but let every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou comest unto judgment. But if our unrighteousness commendeth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who visiteth with wrath? I speak after the manner of men. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?" Let's pause there. We notice in the reading of this text, the question is asked, what advantage does the Jew have then over the Gentile? The writer responds and says that the Jew does have an advantage in that he had the law. But having the law did not make him justified, because he broke the very law that he believed he ought to teach unto the Gentile. So God can justly condemn all mankind, for all are sinners. Verse 23 of the third chapter says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Secondly, we learn that law is not the solution. The Jews who had the law broke the law. In the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul presents the dilemma. In verse 7 he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death." Again, Paul's in the reading. When was it that Paul found the commandment unto life? Was it not when he kept the commandment? But he said, "The commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death." How is it that the law, the commandment of God, could be unto death? Paul said it was unto death to me when I transgressed it. When I broke the law that was intended to provide life, then condemned because I became a transgressor of the law. So we see then that law is not the solution. Law, a pure system of law, no grace being considered, did not justify man. Grace then became the solution. But it is the grace that is expressed in Jesus the Christ. In Romans, the fifth chapter, and in verse 21, your Bible and mine says that as sin reigned in death, so even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice, if you will, that grace is provided. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's conditioned upon faith. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Notice in the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul says that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace. But he did not say by faith only, but that grace is extended upon the condition of faith on our part. This wonderful blessing, salvation in Christ Jesus through the mercy and the grace of God, is for both Jew and Gentile alike. In Romans the ninth chapter, the apostle pleads with the Jews and says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart." What caused Paul such sorrow? In verse 3, he said, "I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. The Apostle Paul tells us what caused him great sorrow and unceasing pain. What caused him great sorrow and unceasing pain was that he desired that the Jews, those who were his kinsmen according to the flesh, might enjoy the salvation by grace through faith that he himself enjoyed. In the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Here were some that Paul desired to be saved. His desire for them was that they might be made righteous. But they were not righteous. Why were they not righteous? Because they had sought to be justified by a righteousness of their own. And because of this, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, who decided that? They did. They made a decision that they would not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God and enjoy the blessing of salvation by grace through faith. What else is it that God wants us to do? He wants us to feel after Him and to find Him. He wants us to glorify Him and to be thankful. But He also wants us to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Apparently, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, where a certain lawyer came to Jesus and asked the question, "What is the first and the greatest commandment?" To which Jesus responded, "The first and the greatest commandment is this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now apparently this particular lawyer that came to Jesus may have wanted Jesus to choose between the commandments. Perhaps he thought that one of the Ten Commandments would be greater than the others, and he could in some way war Jesus in his teaching one commandment against another. But Jesus said that's not the party he wanted to play in. Jesus said the first and the greatest commandment is this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice Jesus' statement. On these two hangeth all the law and the prophets. You see that if you do not love God, it doesn't make much difference what other commandments you keep. If you don't first love the Lord thy God, it doesn't make much difference whether you commit adultery, does it? If you don't love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, it doesn't make much difference whether or not you're a thief. On this hangs the law and the prophets, Jesus said. So we need to begin with loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. However, if you love Him with every fiber of your being, then all of these other commandments must follow. The other side of that coin is seen in John chapter 14 and in verse 15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now here again we see a choice that is made. Man can choose whether he loves the Lord or whether he does not love the Lord. A number of years ago there was a denominational preacher that was trying to excite an audience by asking them, if they love the Lord, then everyone just stand up. Well, different ones throughout the audience began to stand until finally one young fellow was left sitting. The preacher came to the young fellow and asked him, he said, "Son, surely you need to be standing because everyone loves the Lord." The young man said, "Isn't there a passage somewhere in the Bible that says if you love me, you'll keep my commandments?" He says, "I'm not keeping his commandments. Therefore, my conclusion is, I do not love the Lord." Well, I believe the young man had a better understanding than the preacher did. He understood that it was necessary to keep the commandments of the Lord as a manifestation of his love toward God. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 3, John puts it another way. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. He said, "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. This word translated know in this passage is a word that describes a very close, intimate relationship. The man who says that he knows the Lord and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. We see the necessity of keeping the commandments to prove our love for God. In 1 John chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 1, John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whosoever loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." In this text, we see once again a connection between the keeping of the commandments of God and the love of God. But I want us to consider further in our study this morning, what is it that God wants from me? God wants us to feel after him and find him. God wants us to glorify him and to be thankful. God wants us to love him with all of our hearts. And God wants us to fulfill his purpose in our lives. As you'll turn in your Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes, I think we've looked at this recently, but we're going to again. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see that the writer is essentially asking, what is the question or what is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, he said, "I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life." Now Solomon is asking the question, what am I to do? Why am I here? What is it that God wants me to do? And he began to consider a number of things throughout this text. "I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit, and I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem." Sounds like Solomon's life was complete and successful, doesn't it? If you had the things that Solomon had, would you be satisfied, or would you still be asking the question of the purpose of life, why am I here? Solomon had anything that his heart's desire could wish, but yet he was not happy. He had not found lasting satisfaction until we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, where he tells us, "This is the end of the matter," verse 13, "All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." What is the purpose of man? The text tells us to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, any commandment that God gives implies that man might choose not to keep that commandment. The very fact that God commands things does not mean that man will always obey. Man, though he is made in the image of God, has the responsibility to learn, has the responsibility to understand, has the obligation to appreciate the commandments of God. And he can reason and choose between right and wrong. We saw in Romans the first chapter how that some chose to practice unrighteousness as they worshipped and served idols rather than the Creator. So any commandment that God gives, man may choose to disobey that commandment. Man is morally responsible. Turn, if you will, to Acts the 20th chapter, where we see the Apostle Paul reviewing the work that he participated in among the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 21. The text tells us that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he testify to both Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, both Jews and Greeks were guilty of sin, were they not? If they were to partake of the grace of God, then it would be by faith that they would access God's grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, as we've already looked at. But beginning at verse 22, he says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testified unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life as of account, or my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, beloved, look at the text. Paul said, "I count not my life as dear unto myself." What if he had? What if Paul had considered his life dear unto himself? He's received warning after warning that trials would befall him in the city of Jerusalem. But Paul said he was determined to go. Verse 13, if you'll notice, of the 21st chapter says, "Then Paul answered, What do ye, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." The Apostle Paul was willing to preach the word of his grace, even if it meant death unto him. And Paul had made a deliberate decision, choosing to be morally responsible for the things that were right, choosing to go into the city of Jerusalem and to preach the gospel to them also. So we see that every commandment of God implies that man is capable of obeying or disobeying that commandment. And every conditional promise implies that man is capable of meeting that condition. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul understood that those in Corinth, through his preaching, could choose either to serve the Lord through the wisdom of men, or that they could choose to serve the Lord through the power of God. That's why Paul said, "I did not come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom of men. I did not want you to appeal to man's wisdom as a man or as a means of serving God. I wanted you to appeal to the power of God manifested in the miracles that were performed in your presence." Interestingly enough, not only is man morally responsible for the decisions that he makes, but in the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we see man responding to that responsibility. Beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Question, were they washed, justified, and sanctified in the practice of these sins? Or must they turn from the practices of these sins in order to be washed, justified, and sanctified? Now, beloved, they could not be washed, justified, and sanctified as long as they continued the practice of sin. They made a choice to discontinue the practice of sin and to be washed, that is, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, that they might be justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul declares that they had made such choice. There's another word in the Bible that implies that man must make some kind of moral choice in keeping the commandments of God, and that's that little word, if. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, the writer says, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." That little word if implies a condition. If any man be in Christ, we might choose not to be in Christ and to abandon the blessings that are in Christ. But if any man is in Christ, then he is a new creature. The apostle writing to those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 23, verse 22 beginning, he says, "Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him." Notice, if you would please, Paul's desire, noting here God's desire, was that they might be presented holy, without blemish, and unreprovable. But if you'll notice, beginning at verse 23, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Notice the necessity of being grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Here is a choice that they made. "If so be that you continue in these things." They might choose not to continue in these things, and therein lies the danger. What is it that God wants of me? God wants me to feel after Him and find Him. God wants us to glorify Him and to be thankful. God wants us to love Him with all of our hearts and to fulfill His purpose in our life. God wants us to partake of the divine nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, read with me verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The text tells us, "Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." The writer indicates that God expects us to be partakers of the divine nature. Well, what does that mean? We're expected to be like God. The Bible tells us not that we are to be gods, but that we are to be godly. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, the text tells us that the grace of God hath appeared, appeared unto all men, teaching or instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. To live godly is to live with the respect and reverence toward God that we want to live like Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 15 and 16, the Bible tells us that it's God's desire that we would be holy, for He is holy. Here is a quality of God that God expects us to develop, made possible because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've made a choice to be like God. How then can we who have sinned ever be said to be God-like? Well, it is through repentance of our sins that we might obtain this godlike nature, as it were, and partake of the divine nature. What are we to do as we strive to live godly? Well, see, God makes it possible for us to be forgiven. He gave His Son so that we might have our past sins forgiven, and thus we can be pure and wholesome like God. Herein we see the grace of God. God tells us that we can be children of God in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. Your Bible and mine says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." We are called children of God. You see, God wants us to be something, and He makes it possible through His gracious goodness and mercy that we become like He is. Now, what else does God want? God wants me to feel after Him and find Him. He wants me to glorify Him and to be thankful. God wants us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. God wants me to fulfill His purpose for man. God wants me to partake of the divine nature. And finally, beloved, God wants me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, the text says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power they gave of their own accord." In verse 4, "beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship and the ministering to the saints, and this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God." A point earlier that we made concerning the love of God, that if we do not love God, very little else counts. Our worship of God counts nothing unless we love Him. Whether we partake of the Lord's Supper means nothing unless we love Him. Assembling together upon the first day of the week means nothing unless we love Him. But I also want to suggest to you that based upon the text that we've just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, none of this means anything unless we first give ourselves unto Him. We must first love Him enough to give ourselves unto Him. What does baptism, attendance, or the Lord's Supper mean if we've not first given ourselves? Why does God want me? It's because that He loves me, that He is merciful unto me. In Micah the 6th chapter and in verse 8, your Bible says, "He that hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doeth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God." You see, God made us with the capacity to love Him, to appreciate Him, to reach up for Him, to praise Him, to serve Him with all of our heart, to partake of the divine nature, and to be what He wants us to be. God wants us to shape our character, much like a parent is to shape the character of a child. So, beloved, what is it that God wants? God wants us to seek Him, to feel after Him and find Him, to glorify Him and to be thankful, to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. He wants to shape our character so that we'll walk in the light and love as He loves, to be pure as He is pure. And by the grace of God, through the sending of His Son, He makes all of that possible. By the grace of God, He gave His life and wants us to give it back to Him of our own choosing. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 24, Jesus said, "If a man will come after me," look at it carefully, if a man will come after me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." These passages, I think, are helpful for us to understand that God expects something of us, that God wants something of us, but ultimately God wants you. He wants you to be what He wants you to be in order that you might have fellowship with Him. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. Hopefully something has been helpful and beneficial to you. We use this time to offer the Lord's invitation. Let it never become redundant unto us. As we offer the Lord's invitation, we see the necessity of believing that He is the Christ. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." That's a commandment that is to be obeyed. Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." That's a commandment that must be obeyed. Jesus said, "For if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Here we see the condition. If you confess me, I'll confess you. If you deny me, I will deny you. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Here we see another commandment given by the Lord. The Apostle Peter reiterated that commandment as he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Maybe there's one or more in the audience this morning who needs to obey the gospel and become a Christian. The instructions of the Lord are applicable to you. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not continued as you know you must. John tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You see, it is by the grace of God that forgiveness is provided through the blood of Christ. If we can assist you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
Have thy affections been dead to the cross? Hear thy heart, thy heart, thy heart. Dost thou count all things? Jesus, but lost. Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin?